You have your Bible. I want to ask you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You can find the text on your take home. The words will also be on the screen, but you want to make sure you're able to follow along. We started a series 2 weeks ago on gospel renewal. Obviously, we had a bit of a break last week, but we continue in our second sermon this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2 is the focus of our study, in particular verses 1 to 10. So let me read this passage for us. I'm sure it's well known to all of us, but let me read God's word for us. Here the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is God's word. Well, I heard a story some years ago about a recent college graduate by the name of Tom. Tom was known in school for his refusal to drink alcohol at parties and instead to stay up late studying for all of his exams that he then passed with flying colors. He graduated third in his entire class while playing soccer as well as participating in student government. In the midst of his busy schedule, he managed to meet and fall in love with a similarly pious and beautiful young girl named Stacy. So when he graduated, he was hired by a successful company, and in order to celebrate, he decided to take his girlfriend Stacy out for an expensive dinner. They enjoyed a wonderful meal together, and when it was over, he reached into his pocket, got down on one knee, and pulled out a magnificent ring. And he said to Stacy, "I love you more than life itself. You're the only woman I'm attracted to. I promise I will be a husband who never ignores you, who always makes you feel loved and accepted, and provides you with infinite happiness and security. I promise to pour myself out for you, no matter what. My only focus in life will be you. Will you marry me?" Now, included in this story is another man by the name of Mike, and Mike is 22 years old. He's not a college graduate. He's a high school dropout. He lives in his mom's basement with his girlfriend, Kara. And he's thrilled because he's just been accepted to go on disability due to a drunken misstep at a bar. So in order to celebrate his going on disability, he and his girlfriend, Kara, leave their newborn baby home with Mike's mom and go to a bar again. After having one too many drinks, Mike tries to kiss another girl. When his girlfriend, Kara, sees this, she decides that it's time to leave. But Mike runs after her, and when he catches up to her, he too gets down on one knee and he says through slurred speech, "I love you more than life itself. You are the only woman I'm attracted to. I promise I will be a husband who never ignores you, who always makes you feel loved and accepted, and provides you with infinite happiness and security. I promise to pour myself out for you no matter what. My only focus in life will be you. Will you marry me?" Now, here's a rhetorical question. Which of those two young men do you suppose needs God's grace more? Which of those two young men is in greater need of God's forgiveness? Don't answer out loud. Just think about that for a minute. 2 weeks ago, we started a series on gospel renewal, and we took as our definition these words provided by Tim Keller. He said, "Gospel renewal is when the Holy Spirit drives the reality of our sin and the wonder of God's grace deeper into a believer's heart so that it transforms them at an experiential level." So what we see there is that in order for us to experience the wonder of God's grace, we first and foremost need to come face to face with the reality of our sin. And in particular, we need to see how sin manifests itself in our lives. And that little story there, that parable of Tom and Mike, is really designed to show us that there's more than one way to be lost. It's possible to be lost in your goodness. That would be Tom. And it's also possible to be lost in your badness. That would be Mike. So again, the question is, which one of these guys needs God's grace more? The answer, according to the Bible, is both. Both need God's grace. They're both in desperate need of God's grace. However, let's be honest, and if we are, we know that there's something deep down inside of us, isn't there, that wants to say, but no, Mike needs God's grace more. I mean, Tom sounds like a good, clean-cut guy who's got his act together. And the reason we think that way is because of the default setting of the human heart that we spoke about 2 weeks ago. What's the default setting of the human heart? We captured it once again by using Tim Keller's words. It's the idea that I obey, right? I obey God, and therefore I am accepted. In other words, we basically believe that if God is really good, he will reward nice people who try their best. That's the default setting of the human heart. And the reason I begin with that is because what we have in the passage before us is the Apostle Paul, I'll be graphic here, is the Apostle Paul taking that theology, that default setting of the human heart, and bludgeoning it to death. That's what he does for us here. And so what we're going to see instead, our main point this morning, is for us to see here that our salvation in Christ is totally of grace. It is received through faith, and it leads to works. That's what we see in these 10 verses. Now, before we drink in the comfort of this passage, and there's a lot of it here, we first of all have to come face to face in verses 1 to 3 with what I'm calling the uncomfortable truth. The uncomfortable truth about who we are. Because in these opening three verses, what Paul does here is he provides the biblical diagnosis of the human condition and the definition or the explanation of why we need a savior. So we have the biblical diagnosis of the human condition and the biblical explanation for why we need a savior. And he shows us this in verse 1 through to the beginning of verse 2 by showing us here, if we summarize it, that outside of Christ, we lived in a state of spiritual death. We lived in a state of spiritual death. You see it there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, that it consisted of death is made plain by the word there, dead. But you'll notice that Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sins. That preposition there, in, indicates the realm or sphere in which we lived. Now, no one, I think, has summarized and captured what the Apostle Paul is teaching here and in other places, and other biblical writers make this point. No one has summarized it better than Saint Augustine, we call him. Augustine said that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Let me say that again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what Paul is saying here. He's telling us that we were in a state of spiritual death. Therefore, because that was our state, we trespassed and sinned. Our actions reveal what is in our hearts. And you'll notice that this is a state of spiritual death because he says it is in something that we walked, which is a Jewish way of saying it was our lifestyle. And in that context, three influences directed our lives. Let's look at those three influences. First of all, Paul says, we followed the world. You see it there. We followed the course of this world. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, put it like this. We drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living. We drifted along the stream of this world's ideas of living. That's helpful because it gets at the point here that Paul is telling us that we lived according to the standards set by the world. That is, our attitude, our habits, our lifestyle perfectly fit into the surrounding culture. And chief among those standards, of course, is this defiant claim to rule our own lives. That is to say that no one will tell us what we are going to do. We will live for ourselves. We will make up our own rules and we'll live according to those rules. That is self-deception 101. The reason why that's so deceptive is because in such a context, we might not have said, maybe you know people like this, that they might not necessarily say, we wouldn't have said that we hated God, or that we hated our neighbors. But all of our concerns in life, all of our aspirations, our attitude, our lifestyle, all of it was this worldly. And so Paul says that kind of outlook, where you fit perfectly into your surrounding culture, reflects a state of spiritual death. But he goes on. He says it's not only the standards of the world that set our agenda, but so also did the one who rules the demonic realm. He says it's not that we just followed the world. He says we followed Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience. Now, in the sons of disobedience. Now, the question is, why does Paul call Satan the prince of the power of the air? Well, the word for prince there just means ruler. And the reason he rules the air is, once again, the air there refers to a realm or a sphere of influence. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul calls this the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, which lets us know that according to the Bible, there is such a thing as an unseen realm, and that Satan is the powerful being who rules over those spiritual forces. And Paul is telling us here that prior to our conversion, our lives were in line with Satan's agenda. Now, Jesus tells us, he says, you're either for me or against me. So if you say you're not with Jesus, then you are against him. And therefore, according to Jesus, and here according to Paul, you are with Satan. You are allied with Satan, and therefore you are advancing his cause. Our lives, he says, were dominated by the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's that spirit here that Paul calls the sons of disobedience, which again is a Jewish way of referring to those who are disobedient, which is how the NIV renders this. Now, when we hear this, we say, wow, this is really depressing. But it's important for us to know that our plight, our condition apart from Christ, is far worse than we imagined. Just a brief point of application here is one of the reasons we need to know this. We need to have this reality in mind when we pray for our unsaved friends and family members. This is the reality we must have in mind. This is one of the reasons that we are not praying for people to have some kind of vague interest in religion. That's not what we're praying for. We are not praying for them to turn over a new leaf. We are praying that God will overcome their hardness of heart. We're praying that the gospel would triumph over all of their resistance, that God would give them a new heart and new eyes to see their need for him and to gladly run to Jesus. So again, what does spiritual death look like? Well, Paul says it looks like living according to the standards of the world. It looks like living in accordance with Satan's agenda. You follow the world, you follow Satan. And then thirdly, he says, we followed our sinful desires, among whom we all once lived. Notice this language, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does that mean? It means you follow the impulses of your sinful nature. You take the cravings of your flesh, we would say the cravings that are internal to us, and we see them as normal and natural. We say, I was born this way. And then what do? Then we filter everything we hear and see through that disposition. And you'll notice, he says, that's why he refers to the sins of the body and the mind. See that? It's not just that we do sinful things. It's that we do that because we think sinfully. We think incorrectly. The fall extends to our thoughts. And you'll notice Paul says here, there are no exceptions. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Notice, of course, that Paul's including himself there. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. There are no excuses. And lastly, and finally, there's no escape. So what's the conclusion? He says, we were by nature, children of wrath. What does that mean? That means this state of spiritual death where we lived according to the standards set by the world. We lived in line with Satan's agenda. We took the cravings within us and we saw them as normal and as natural. He says, if we stay in that state and we refuse to repent, he says, we are destined for wrath. Now I know, as we hear that, what we want to say, and I'll put myself in that category, I understand it. We want to say, well, the Bible makes it sound so serious. You know, it sounds so spooky. But, we may think, as I consider my life prior to Christ, I didn't really see myself that way. And I look at my friends and family members who are not believers, and I don't think they're like in a state of spiritual death. I see them as sort of, busy people who've got a lot going on. They're trying their best. And that's about it. They're just looking for happiness. That's true. Here's how we see spiritual death. I read an article back in April of 2017 in a magazine called Facts and Trends. And it's a magazine that deals with, wait for it, facts and trends in religion in the United States. And the title of the article that caught my attention was called Why I Sleep In on Sundays. It's written by a guy named Bob Smetana. And the article consists of conversations he had with people asking them why they don't go to church on Sundays. One woman said that for her, Sunday's not a day for church. It's a day for drinking coffee and listening to Johnny Cash. Another person said Sunday's a day to be with friends and go out to eat. Another person said that Sunday's a day of rest, but not a day for church. That sounds more like the people you and I know, right? That's how we would categorize them. That's just the way they live their lives. But this author, Bob Smetana, said that what stood out more than anything to all the people he spoke with, what stood out was that he said they do not think at all about the afterlife, and where they will spend eternity does not cross their minds at all. That is a state of spiritual death. Spiritual death looks like a settled indifference toward God and the things of God. You say, it doesn't sound like demon possession. No, that's right. It doesn't sound like demon possession. You don't have to be demon possessed to be spiritually dead. Spiritual death, more often than not, looks like a settled indifference toward God and the things of God. So, therefore, what do we see in this passage as we begin? What's the uncomfortable truth? The uncomfortable truth is that we were dead and that we deserved wrath. But verses 4 and 10 show us God gave us Christ. We move from verses 1 to 3 into verses 4 to 10. To do that is to move from darkness to light. We look at, in verses 4 to 10, the wonder of grace. And in particular, I want us to do this by considering the motive of God in the work of Christ. We'll look at the work that God accomplished in Christ. We'll see the purpose of this salvation in Christ. We'll see the instrument or the means by which we appropriate the benefits of Christ. And then lastly, we'll look at the result, what comes forth as a consequence of our salvation in Christ. So first of all, notice the motive in verse 4. It says, but God, what's the motive? It is the character of God, captured in two phrases here, that he is rich in mercy and great in love. So what's God's response to our plight? It is to pity us, that's mercy, and it is to pour forth grace upon us. You see that? Mercy would be great enough. Mercy is withholding judgment, but that's not all that God does. He doesn't just withhold judgment, doesn't just exercise pity on us. He pours out his grace upon us. And you see the language there makes it clear that what God did for us when he acted on our behalf was because of who he is and not because of who we are. See that? The parable of the prodigal son captures for us the heart of God toward sinners. Now, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. That's found in Luke 15. Older translations, I think, get it better by calling it the parable of the two lost sons, because both sons are lost. You see, one's Tom and one's Mike, if you remember the illustration. One is lost in his goodness, the other one's lost in his badness. But what's the heart of God toward both? It is to extend grace to them. And we see it when the father sees the prodigal son far off, and we see what God does there in the picture, is that he sprints. God sprints towards sinners. That's what he does. Because it's simply who God is. God is love. God is gracious and merciful. Therefore, he gives. That's the motive of God in our salvation. It's his character. Notice the work. What does God do? The work of our salvation in Christ. It's captured here in three phrases. I'll point them out to you. What did God do? He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So he made us alive together in Christ. Now notice, prior to that statement, the lavishness of God's mercy and grace are seen in the fact that he did this, notice, even when we were dead in our trespasses. When we were dead, he made us alive. He intervened when we could not do anything to save ourselves. There was no, we took the first step. We need to understand, salvation is not God doing his part and us doing our part. Okay? It is not biblical. It is not true to say that God helps those who help themselves. That is not the way salvation works. Paul tells us, Romans 5, that is precisely why we were powerless, Romans 5, 6. While we were still sinners, Romans 5, 8. While we were hostile to God, Romans 5, 10. In that context, he rescued us. And you'll notice in the text at this point, Paul interjects. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know. But it's almost as if Paul can't help himself here. So he has to interject and he says, it's by grace you've been saved. That God was not under any obligation to save, but he did it totally out of his self-generated generosity. You understand that? This is just who God is. That's not all. He says then, he raised us up with him and seated us with him. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you look back to chapter 1, verse 20 of this same letter, you'll notice there that Paul has actually already used those phrases. He says that the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. Now, here in chapter 2, Paul says that by virtue of our union with Christ, what is true of Jesus is now true of us. You see that? He just as Jesus triumphed over sin, Satan, and death, and is enthroned at the Father's right hand, that is now true of us. We've been raised up. We have, yes, you can say it, already conquered sin, death, and Satan in some sense. And Jesus shares that life with us now. The news just gets better. What's the purpose? We sometimes ask, we hear about the lavishness of God's grace and mercy and of our salvation in Christ. Why did God do this? What's the purpose of God saving us this way totally by grace? Verse 7 is the purpose. We know that because of the first two words. So that's a purpose clause. So that in the coming ages, he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So if you ask the question, so why did God save us this way? His answer is so that for all eternity, you can marvel at his grace. That is the purpose. For all eternity, God will dazzle us with his grace. That's it. That's what we'll do for eternity. Marvel at God's grace. So, what is the instrument? If that's true, this is the glory of our salvation. How does it become ours? See, that's why this is part two of the Gospel Renewal Sermon Series. Part one, we looked at the content. We need to get the content of the gospel right, the elements, Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. But how does that become ours? And it's crucial that we get this right, because you understand here that it's if we get the content of the gospel right, but we get it wrong in terms of how the benefits of the gospel become ours, can you see there that then we don't have the gospel? Right? If I were to say, if the first message I preached on 1 Corinthians 15, if we got that right, the content, the elements of the gospel right, but then I were to stand up here today and say to you, and the way you get that salvation is by works. Do you understand that then we don't have the gospel? We need to have the content right, but we also have to know how it becomes ours. So how does it become ours? That's the instrument, verses 8 and 9. By that I mean the means. Now remember what we've seen so far, because we want to get verses 8 and 9 correct. We want to see them in context. Paul is saying here, when you put it all together, that because God has united us to the risen and enthroned Christ, and he's done that by grace, and because he will show this grace to us for all eternity, he now says, it is then indeed by grace that we've been saved. That's the flow of his thought here. So how do we become recipients of this salvation? How does it become of us that we are justified, we are sanctified, we are adopted, we're redeemed, we're going to be glorified? How does that all become ours? He says here that it is received through faith. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, we got that. We've known that for years. We've been memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 forever. We know, if there's one thing we know, Joe, we know that it's by grace through faith that we're saved. But I want to ask, but do we? And do we really know what that means? I'm convinced, based upon my conversation with Christians throughout the years, I'm actually convinced that we don't know what it means, and that often we get it wrong. The way we explain this is incorrect. So let me explain it to you. Here's what I have heard. Many Christians talk about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith like this. That they see it that faith is something we offer to God, and then in response, God grants us salvation. In other words, salvation is a transaction where God provides the grace and we provide the faith. Now, if you're saying to yourself, that's why I've thought about it forever, well, don't nod your head. We're gonna learn something today. The reason why that is an unhelpful way to explain it is because it might give the impression that faith is our contribution. You get that? That faith is our contribution, that somehow faith is meritorious, that we merit salvation by our faith. That's not what we're saying. Faith receives. Faith is our response, but faith is not our contribution. That's really important for us to see. Faith receives. That's why the best way to translate the Greek word pistis here is trust. And really what it carries with it is the idea of, and this is why I say it this way all the time, of entrusting ourselves to Christ. Faith is collapsing. It's really not you doing anything. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans in the 17th century, brought this out to me in a way that I found really, really helpful. He said, even in the 17th century, there were some Christians who would talk about faith in such a way that indicated that they, listen to the language, that they had turned their faith into a Christ. Do you get that? In our last sermon we preached on Hebrews chapter 2, we talked about the fact that Christ is the one who propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. He turned away the wrath of God. Here's the point. Christ propitiated the wrath of God, not your faith. Christ is your rock, not your faith. You understand that? Faith simply receives what Christ has done. In other words, you can say, in a sense, now let me finish my sentence before anybody yells out heresy. In a sense, we are saved by works, but it's not our work. We're saved by the work of Christ, through which the benefits of which become ours by simply collapsing on Jesus. The reason I think we think of this incorrectly is because we sometimes think of our faith as a self-generated contribution. But do you understand that faith is not something that you and I generate? When Paul says here in verse 9, at the end of verse 8, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." You understand, included in that, this is the faith to believe. Everything is a gift, including the faith. So it is not the case that we have this self-generated contribution and then God rewards us with salvation. The reason I think we get this wrong is because we oftentimes think that when we fail to see that God, through the power of the gospel, awakens us supernaturally. It's a supernatural gift. He gives us a new heart. And then in response, we believe. Here's why this is important. We need to know deep down that we are not the ones that opened our eyes to the beauty of Christ. You didn't create love for God in your heart, and you didn't birth yourself into God's kingdom. It is all a work of grace. The result is what we see in verse 10. He says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, this is why it results in works. The gracious salvation that we have received is not passive. When we see this verse here, and we put it all in context, we can see that we should never say, Paul emphasizes grace, and then, you know, James emphasizes works, because he says faith without works is dead. Now, of course he would say faith without works is dead, because Paul is saying here, we've become new creatures. Nothing about you can stay the same. So therefore, it doesn't lead to passivity. It leads us to do the works that God designed for us, which of course is why God gets the glory for them and not us, because he's the one who's worked in us. So if we stand back from these 10 verses, here's what we see. Paul is contrasting who we once were with who God has made us to be. Prior to our conversion, he says we were enslaved to sin. We were living in accordance with the standards of the world. We were, whether we realized it or not, held captive by Satan. We took the desires inside of us and we saw them as normal. And we walked in that. That was our lifestyle. Now, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 10. That we should walk in them. See how he uses the metaphor of walk again? But now we are walking in accordance with who Christ has called us to be, and we're doing the works that he's designed us to do. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is totally opposed to the default setting of the human heart. It is not, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Hope we can see that now. It is, I am accepted in Christ by grace through faith, therefore I obey. But why are we so resistant to that truth? Again, Paul gives us the answer here. He says it is by grace, not works, so that no one may boast. And deep down inside all of us is a strong urge, a strong desire to want to boast. One author, Robert Capon, prayed what he called the prayer of the grace averse heart. The prayer of the grace averse heart. And what it ended by saying was this: Lord, spare us anything. Give us anything but this indiscriminate acceptance. Because we want something to do. That's true for all of us. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you're watching online and you're a believer, you say, okay, but I'm a Christian. Well, then why do our hearts so easily drift back to trying to earn acceptance with God? What is it? I think Martin Luther is right when he said that in our human weakness, conscious as it is of its sins, of the fact that we continue to struggle. He said, we find it nothing more difficult to believe than that we are actually saved. You see, we hear the salvation by grace. We've trusted Christ. But we still find it hard to believe that we think at some point, because of our continued struggles, at some point, right, Jesus will get tired of us. At some point, he's going to say, I've had enough of this now. That's why we can't look at ourselves. We can do some self-examination. That's good. But at some point, you've got to stop looking at yourself. And you need to look to Christ. And what did Jesus say to us? John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I've read this to you before, but I have to do it again. I have to do it again. John Bunyan wrote a book called Come and Welcome Jesus Christ. It's based on John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I'll never cast out. And in that book, he imagines a conversation between Jesus and a struggling Christian. Here's the conversation. It's come up on the screen here. The Christian says, no, wait. We say, cautiously approaching Jesus, you don't understand. I really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, Jesus responds. Well, you know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity deep down inside me that is hidden from everyone. Jesus says, I know it all. I say, well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present too. Jesus says, I understand. You say, but I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. Jesus says, that's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavier and heavier all the time. Jesus says, then let me carry it. Well, it's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed toward others. They're against you. Then I'm the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. What does Jesus say? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's our Savior, and that's our salvation. Totally of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to believe that. We know, in our better moments, we know that it's totally of grace, or else we have no hope. So Jesus, come and teach us as your people more and more about your gracious heart toward us. And that we can approach you humbly and, yes, even boldly. Lord, make us new. Transform us. Make us free. And help us to rejoice in this salvation that you have accomplished for us in your Son. In his name we pray.